words, wonderful words of life from our Savior Jesus Christ. The thing I love most about the Gospels as compared to the Epistles is this, and I'm not underplaying the Epistles, but the author of the Epistles, they write mainly about church order, or not mainly, but a lot about church order, church behavior, and church doctrine. Much of the Epistles are left to interpretation, and unfortunately for the Christian community, it's hard sometimes to get two denominations to agree on what is meant written in the Epistles as far as the church is concerned. But the Gospels is God talking directly to you and me about how we should live our life the other 167 hours of the week when we're not in church. The Gospels are about the life, the teachings, the death, and the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and what he is personally saying to each one of us as individuals. Our passage this morning, I'm going to do in two parts. First, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 to 48. Okay, thank you. Is that better? Okay. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. In these verses, Jesus is setting forth the kind of life that his disciples are going to live. Jesus is not teaching us how we can work our way to heaven. He's teaching us how people live once heaven has been implanted in their hearts, as they have trusted and have rested in him alone for their salvation. Jesus gives us a command to love our enemies, and in the process, he teaches us that we must not limit the extent of our neighborly love. We must not come up with excuses that restrict God's command to us to love our neighbor. The Pharisees were doing that. The Pharisees took a good law, you shall love your neighbor, and they added an unbiblical truth, and hate your enemy. Leviticus and other commands of Moses demand that we love our neighbor, but nowhere do these passages command that we hate our enemy. In verse 34 of Leviticus 19, we're taught that we were to love the stranger, the resident alien, and the outsider who is visiting in the land. We were to love that person just like our fellow citizens. And so that demand of neighbor love is a universal demand. And we must be aware of the Pharisees' temptation, that we don't fall into that temptation also. The temptation to try and find excuses from the Word of God for our own lack of loving. Very often, we try to justify ourselves in our lack of loving by an appeal to His Word. But Jesus is saying, the Pharisees have misunderstood the command because they have limited the extent of what I am requiring when I say, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's easy to love those who love us. And it's easy, at least sometimes, to love those in whom you delight. But it's hard to love those who have abused you. It's hard to love those who do not love you. It's hard to love those who are not seeking your best interest. In fact, who would like to undercut you at every point. For all of us, this is very, very hard. But that is precisely what the Lord Jesus is calling us to do. It's easy for us to love those within our own circle, related to our family, or part of the friendships that we have already built. But to love the outsider And what's more, to love the one who is not on good terms with us is a difficult thing. All of us struggle with it. The Southern Presbyterian minister John Lafayette Girardeau was a prisoner of war during the war between the states. When he came back to South Carolina to take up his ministry again after the war, he preached a passionate sermon on this passage, on loving your neighbor. His youngest son heard the sermon, and he asked Dad questions all the way home, and he continued to ask him annoying questions around the dinner table. He kept asking him specifics about how that sermon might apply to his own experiences. "Dad, does this mean that I have to love the bully that beats me up at school?" "Yes, son." "Dad, does this mean that I have to love people that take advantage of our family?" "Yes, son." "Dad, does this mean that we have to love Yankees?" "Be quiet, son, and eat your dinner." It's hard for all of us to follow Jesus. And it's hard for all of us to love as God has called us to love. And so the Lord Jesus addresses this issue beginning in verse 44. And he tells us this, that we must willingly embrace our obligation to love even our enemies. "But I say to you," he says in verse 44, "love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Our natural tendency is not to wish good for those who wish us harm. Our natural tendency is certainly to be cold in our love towards those who are cold in their love towards us. In fact, our natural tendency is to hate those who hate us. The Lord Jesus in this word puts a check on that tendency. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. When we see our enemies, we often treat them as if they were less than human, yet we want to be treated as if we're more than human. John Calvin said long ago, "As often as I see a man who is my bone and my flesh, I must necessarily see myself as reflected in a mirror." When we see others, we must see them as ourselves and love them as ourselves. And Jesus gives us practical instructions into this passage. He doesn't leave love up in the air. He gives practical teaching on what it means to love. And in Luke chapter 6, Luke gives us a summation of the Sermon on the Mount. It's a lot shorter than the summary that Matthew gives, but in some places, Luke gives us more information than Matthew does. And this is one of these places. In Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 27, Luke gives us these words that Christ has spoken. "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." He says we should speak well of our enemies, that we are to bless our enemies. When they criticize us, when they insult us, when they slander us, we are to meet that criticism, that insult, and that slandering with courteous and friendly words. We are not to return abuse for abuse, but we are to speak well and uprightly. Dr. Carl Menninger, the famous psychiatrist, once gave a lecture on mental health, and he was answering some questions from the audience. Someone asked, "What would you advise a person to do if that person felt a nervous breakdown coming on?" Most people thought that he would say, "Well, go and see a psychiatrist right away," but he didn't. To their astonishment, Dr. Menninger replied, "Lock up your house, go across the railway tracks, find somebody in need, and help that person." We notice also that Jesus says we are to pray for our enemies. And there's no way to more quickly develop a love for an enemy than to pray for him. Because it's very difficult to get down on your knees and offer up sincere prayer for another without cultivating love for that other, asking God to forgive them, asking God that he would grant them peace with us. One pastor said that whenever he had two men in his congregation who were at odds, he would invite them to his study, and he would ask them to join him on his knees and on theirs in prayer. And he said that oftentimes men who got down on their knees as enemies got up as friends. It's very difficult to pray side by side a friend and an enemy without learning to love. We must speak well of our enemies. We must do well to our enemies. We must pray for our enemies. That is what Christ is asking us to do when he says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Can you imagine how hard that these words must have been for those people listening to Jesus to digest? Their homeland was occupied by Romans, and they had to pay taxes to Caesar. They had been forcefully defeated by a hated enemy. Love the Romans and pray for them. Imagine Christians loving Hitler and praying for him. Imagine Christians loving and praying for the terrorists of 9/11 and not acting with vengeance. There are groups of Christians that take Jesus' words literally. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And they believe that all war is wrong, and they are labeled with the name pacifists. Other groups of Christians believe that there's such a thing as a just war and are justified in killing the enemy. Which are you? What would you or I do when confronted by the real threat of death, whether it be an invading army or a thief and murderer threatening our family? Do we willingly heed the words and actions of our Lord and Savior? Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Do we follow Jesus, or do we somehow justify our actions? Very hard questions. Questions which no human being can help us with the answers to. Each one of us must search our own souls and hopefully with the help of God's Spirit determine which path to follow. And follow with a peace that passes all understanding. In Luke chapter 22, verses 47 to 51, we're told of the disciples' reactions to Jesus being arrested. While he was still speaking, a crowd came up, and the man who was called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He approached Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus asked, Judas, are you going to betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, Lord, should we strike with our swords? And one of them struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his right ear. But Jesus answered, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear, and he healed him. John, in his gospel, identifies the man who cut off the ear of the high priest's servant with a sword as Simon Peter. I've often wondered if Jesus' words, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, ever haunted Peter after that event. I've also wondered if Peter would have been arrested and jailed because of this incident, what would have become of his great leadership in the church? Would we have the church today? Would Peter have been at Pentecost to give the first evangelical sermon that saved 3,000 that day? And what better example do we have than Jesus himself, who not only preached, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, but died on a cross for them? What greater love is this than to willingly die for one's enemies? Verse 45 to 47, Jesus teaches us that we must be imitators of our Heavenly Father in our life of love, to have a desire to be like our Heavenly Father, to be believers seeking the living God and wanting to be like the living God in his moral character, and to seek after him and to truly desire to be like him. And the Lord Jesus gives a beautiful description of what the heart of our Heavenly Father is like. The heavens pour out his mercies on everyone without distinction. His mercies come to all. These mercies are instances and proofs of God's bountiful and his sovereign love for all people. They're manifestations of a God who gives good gifts and who shows his love towards people who hate him. And even in redemption, the Apostle Paul can say, for while we were at enmity with him, at the right time, Christ died for us. The Father's love is a love which reaches out to those who hate him. and pours out his bounty on those at enmity with him. And the Lord Jesus says that we ought to desire to be like that. We ought to desire to show the same kind of love as the love of our Heavenly Father. But make no mistake, we do not make ourselves children of the living God by doing loving deeds. It's the other way around. When by the Spirit God makes us his children, we walk in love because we're in his family. When God takes up residence in our life by the Holy Spirit, he changes us and he enables us to love those who are unlovable, to love those who do not evoke our love naturally, and to have a compassion on those who, humanly speaking, do not evoke a response for compassion. Matthew Henry once said, "Christianity is more than humanity because we know more than others. We talk more the things of God than others. And we profess more than others. We have been promised more than others. God has done more for us than others. And he justly expects more from us than from others. He calls on us to love the unlovable." In verse 48, when Jesus says, "You are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect," Christ is not saying that a person can attain perfection in this life. Christ is saying to have the same kind of all-embracing love that our Heavenly Father has. And Luke puts it this way in Luke chapter 6. He translates, "Be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful." God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, is calling his people to love those who are both not in a position to reward us for our love, and even to love those who, despite our love, seek to abuse us. It's a love which loves, not because of what it will get out of others, but it's a love implanted in our hearts by God himself that enables us to love without anticipation or expectation for reward for that love, except from our Heavenly Father. Let's read chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, Matthew. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So having called his disciples, those back then and those here now, to love, Jesus now turns to the matter of motive in the disciples' lifestyle. He shows us that even the right things can be done for the wrong motives. Something like this little story. A lady answered the knock on her door to find a man with a sad expression. "I'm sorry to disturb you," he said, "but I'm collecting money for an unfortunate family in the neighborhood. The husband is out of work. The kids are hungry, and the utilities will soon be cut off. And worse, they're going to be kicked out of their apartment if they don't pay their rent by this afternoon." "I'll be happy to help," said the woman with great concern. "But who are you?" "I'm a landlord," he said. Jesus emphasizes service for the sake of righteousness, that is, fellowship with God. And he condemns services with ulterior motives for the praise of men or for selfish benefits. If our aim is to gain the world's rewards, we can no doubt win and receive them. But in so doing, we miss the eternal dimension of reward from God. And people who function primarily for the praise of men should know that when they receive this, then they have their pay or their reward in full. They have what they wanted. But when we serve for the praise of God, we will receive his blessing in full. We should live for the reward of a good conscience and peace with God. The question of motive should challenge us as Christians also in our daily activities, such as church growth. What is our motive? Assurances that God blesses the faithful with material bonanzas. What's our motive? Or with health and healing. What's our motive? We are not to bargain with God in quest of a deal that if we do our part, he will grant particular rewards. Desires or personal advantages or gain stands totally in opposition to the service in the Spirit of Christ. Here's a story of unselfishly thinking of others that Mark Tidd describes from his college days. An old man showed up at the back door of our house that we were renting. Opening the door a few inches, we saw his eyes were glassy, and his furrowed face glistened with silver stubble. He clutched a wicker basket holding a few unappealing vegetables. He bid us good morning and offered his produce for sale. We were uneasy enough that we made a quick purchase to alleviate both our pity and our fear. And to our chagrin, he returned the next week, introducing himself as Mr. Roth, the man who lived in the shack down the road. As our fears subsided, we got close enough to realize that it wasn't alcohol but cataracts that marbleized his eyes. And on subsequent visits, he would shuffle in wearing two mismatched right shoes. And he pulled out a harmonica, and with glazed eyes set on future glory, he'd puff out old gospel tunes between conversations about vegetables and religion. On one visit, he exclaimed, "The Lord is so good. I came out of my shack this morning, and I found a bag full of shoes and clothing on my porch." "That's wonderful, Mr. Ross," we said. "We're happy for you. But you know what's even more wonderful," he said? "Just yesterday, I met some people that could really use them." When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. One does not give things with strings attached. One gives in complete trust when the gift is in the spirit of love, and gives for the good in the experience itself rather than for the personal benefits that would result from giving the gift. Charles Spurgeon and his wife, according to a story in the Chaplin magazine, they would sell but refuse to give away the eggs that their chickens laid. Even close relatives were told, "You may have them if you pay for them." And as a result, some people labeled the Spurgeons as greedy and grasping. They accepted the criticisms without defending themselves. And only after Mrs. Spurgeon died was the full story revealed. All the profits from the sale of the eggs went to support two elderly widows. And because the Spurgeons were unwilling to let their left hand know what their right hand was doing, they endured the attacks in silence. You have heard that it was said, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And be careful not to do your acts of righteousness in front of others, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly I tell you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. From the Gospels, according to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, I would conclude that although it's very, very important, it's not what we do in this building for 1 hour a week that pleases God. It's how we live when we leave this place for the other 167 hours in the week that he's concerned with. Before the day, before the light, before the world revolved around the sun, God on high stepped down into time, and he wrote the story of his love for everyone. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. He humbled himself and carried the cross, his body the bread, his blood the wine, broken and poured out, all for love. The whole earth trembled and the veil was torn, and all we are and all we have is all a gift from God that we receive. And now brought to life, we open our eyes to see the majesty and the glory of the King. All our hope is in him. All the glory to him, the light of the world. He is Jesus, the Messiah. Name above all names, blessed Redeemer, Emmanuel. He's the rescue for sinners, the ransom from heaven, Jesus Messiah, Lord of all. And even the rocks cry out, and even the heavens shout at the sound of his holy name. So let every one of our voices sing out, and let every knee bow down, for he alone is worthy of our praise. And he has filled our hearts with wonder, so that we will always remember that you and I were made to worship. You and I are called to love. You and I are forgiven and free. You and I embrace surrender. You and I choose to believe, and you and I will see who we were meant to be. Love so amazing. Our Father in heaven, we ask for your grace to understand your word, and not only to understand it, but to apply it to our lives. We know that we need the grace of the Holy Spirit, not simply to see this truth, but to enable us to do this truth. For of all the things that our Lord says in this passage, surely this is the most difficult, that we might love as our Heavenly Father loves. And so give us the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to that end. And may we always be ever so mindful that it's by grace that we are saved and not by works. And help us to show that grace to others and truly live our lives in your wonderful grace. And we give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.